I like how the first half of that was dark, and then it broke halfway through. Form matches content. That's lovely. It's really lovely. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, we'll read verses 7 through verse 16. Lend your attention, this is the very word of God. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Thus far the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer as we ask God's blessing upon the sermon text this evening. Heavenly Father, you are the true and living God, and you have revealed yourself in Christ and have entrusted us with your word. Indeed, your servant Paul calls the church the pillar and buttress of truth. It is a great joy to take up your word week in and week out. We acknowledge that before it, though we may come to some understanding, using the gifts and abilities of mind that you've given us, we do not possess the strength to bring to pass the heavenly life, which you cause to pass to us through your word by the ministry of the Spirit who makes Christ present. We ask that you would do these things as we attend to this psalm of waiting, of looking to you, desiring the vindication of your name, the making known of the riches of your power and goodness in and through and among us. We pray above all that we would see Christ as the one who welcomes us to the throne of grace established at your right hand, supplying us with all of our needs. We ask these things in his name. Amen. You can turn to Psalm 123. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned to the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maiden to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. I think that we are a very impatient people, by and large. Do you find this to be true? In all fairness, the social stakes are stacked against us, so to speak. We live in a nearly instantaneous culture. It's rather remarkable when you think about it. The things that you can have at your disposal at the click of a button, a phone call. Basically, there is a very short lapse between your wish and its fulfillment. You even have personal vehicles to bring you about the country, as it were, at your whim, at your will. Did you know it's not like that everywhere? I was rudely awakened to this fact when I lived in Ukraine, and I also got a glimpse of just how deeply embedded timeliness was as a principle based upon larger social constructions. The first time I was told how to get from my little town to the big city was an interesting experience for me. They said, you need to catch the bus. I said, where do I need to catch the bus? They said, oh, anywhere along this stretch of road will do. I said, that doesn't sound right to me. They said, you'll see. I said, when do I catch the bus? And they laughed. And they said, when the bus comes. I said, well, how will I know when to wait for the bus? They said, well, you go there about when you want to go to the city and you hope for the best. And this is at the heart of that social arrangement. And people know that. And so meetings are a little bit flexible. Arrival times and departures are a little bit more flexible because that's the lay of the land. And so when I came back to the United States with 3 years under my belt, with a rather lackadaisical approach to time based upon a world that of necessity was lackadaisical in its approach to time, I found immediate cultural conflict. I was immediately reimmersed in a world that kept a very prompt schedule, that tolerated very little lapse between one's wish and one's demand. I suspect that in various ways you've had similar experiences where you have felt yourself to be impatient in adverse ways. Paul commends to us the discipline of waiting. And in one way, that aptly characterizes the entire course of the Christian life. Paul writes in Romans 8:25, if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Well, we're hoping for all sorts of things that we do not see. The particular concern that Paul has in mind in Romans 8 is the revelation of the sons of God. That right now the church is basically a secret institution. Secret in the sense that the glory that she participates in is by and large private. By and large, it is not beheld by the world. You think about what we believe in terms of the truth of what sits at our faith, that we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we bear the personal name of the maker of heaven and earth, that the church has been purchased at the cost of the most precious substance conceivable, namely the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you scan her existence on this earth, and it has attested to a reality that raises question over the truth of that. We hold to that which we cannot see. We believe that which we cannot see. And our access to that unseen realm comes to us through faith in the Word of God. Now, hope is the future-oriented face of faith. Hope is fueled by our faith in God's word which sets forth for God's people promises for the future. Thus, hope is tethered to faith in God's word, looking forward to God doing those things that he has promised. And so, in one way, the entire Christian life is one of hope, for we are constantly waiting for a supply of God's grace to come to us, which is sufficient for each successive moment in the Christian life. But we're also tempted to get creative, aren't we? We're tempted to cast off the burden of waiting. We're tempted to shortcut God's design in terms of having his people wait upon his provision in a posture of humility and expectation. And so we look to other things to pass the time, other things to satisfy us, other things to supply what we perceive to be our need, forgetting that the call of our God in the Lord Jesus Christ is to wait for the Lord, to wait for that which he will give his people to sustain them in all matters of life and godliness. Psalm 123 is a song of waiting upon the Lord. The situation is such that the psalmist is feeling the contempt of the world, a familiar position for many a servant of God, simply because they bear the name of the Lord, simply because they do not pursue the goods and the values of this passing age, simply because they have arranged their life according to not what the world values, but to what God's word sets forth. These reasons, and perhaps others you can call to mind, have placed God's people in a strange position of being hated by the very world that their heavenly Father has made and upholds. And so Psalm 123 comes to us as a reminder of the posture to take in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of the scorn that God's people feel from the hands of the world, or amidst the scorn that is heaped upon us by our great enemy, who would seek to make a mockery of us, perhaps not socially, but causing us to stumble into sin, causing us to depart from our Lord and Savior, undermining the truth of his word as he watches us enmesh ourselves into sin and misery that he would have devolve upon us. So perhaps you are not socially scorned. Perhaps the people around you do not despise you simply because you bear the name of Jesus Christ. But there is one who does. And he is far more dangerous than any of your neighbors who might be enlisted in his cause. And his aim is your destruction. His aim is for you to follow after sin and forsake Christ. And honestly, we all stumble in the temptations that he lays for us. And this is a fitting song for those seasons when we feel the new life mocked because of the attacks of the enemy upon our heart. And so it is a song that I commend to you, whether you truly are feeling the scorn of this world or whether you are simply feeling Satan's mockings in trying to undermine the grace that has dawned in your heart by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's hear this song's orienting cry for our hearts as we wait. First, we wait for the Lord. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. We wait upon the one who has revealed himself as almighty, as all-powerful, as all-knowing. This sits near the heart of this title, enthroned in the heavens. You can think about Psalm 2, which is perhaps the most vivid scene where this throne in the heavens plays out. What takes place? all of God's enemies gather to destroy God's anointed one. And God, who is seated in the heavens, laughs. It's a position of absolute power. It's the position of absolute sovereignty. It's the position of God, whose will is the ultimate cause of all things. None can thwart his designs. None can stand against his purposes. What he desires comes to pass. This is a powerful opening title. I lift my eyes to you who are enthroned in the heavens. Now it's delightful to note the juxtaposition of weakness and power on display in this exchange. I tried to envision what it would be like to flick one's eyes. He can't really move much else. If he's just lifting his eyes, it's a very subtle and small movement. And I thought about how gracious even the design of the universe is. You don't have to move much to bring the heavens in view. You can simply see them just with a little flick of your eyes. And the power of God that is on display there is not one that attests a remote creator, but for the psalmist attests an almighty heavenly Father, to whom the faintest, of whom the faintest whisper of his power is a source of encouragement. This is the one for whom the psalmist waits, though he is beset with great weakness. It is fitting for us to consider John's revelation of the throne in Revelations 4 and 5 as the appropriate image of the throne in heaven for us as Christians, because it's not just the one that he sees. It's not just that he sees the one seated upon the throne to whom the entire cosmos is beholden. He also sees the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. He sees not just the center of absolute power. He sees the mercy seat. He sees the revelation of God's love and grace and kindness, which is assured to his people and which is the fount of great encouragement in the book of Revelation as the earth is about to undergo severe woes. This is how John's vision begins, with a vision of God on the throne through the lens of the Lamb, whose blood cleanses us from all sin and whose name seals us for the day of redemption. The seat of power for us is a seat of great encouragement because it is a seat that is occupied by our older brother, our faithful husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. We wait for the one who not only has all power, all knowledge, all authority, we wait for the one who has already shown himself absolutely devoted to our good. And this is greatly encouraging. Second, we wait in humility. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. This is a counterintuitive posture for us, particularly in midst of being mocked, of being scorned, of being reviled. Have you ever had this experience? Have you ever been openly mocked for bearing the name of Christ? Have you ever heard Christianity openly mocked? That's as close as I've come to this experience. I've never been openly mocked for my faith. I'm not sure why. Maybe that says more about me than it does about the fact. But I was privy to a conversation where two openly hostile skeptics were bashing Christianity, its claims, and the Word of God. I can tell you I did not immediately incline toward a posture of humility. What is the instinct in the case of being laid low? It's to rise up. My instinct was not to mourn, to lower myself, to look at them with pity and compassion. My instinct was destroy them. Show them how foolish they are. They have probably read 3, maybe 4 books their entire life. It is time to openly humiliate them. This is not to my great credit, but I trust you know the impulse. When you feel yourself debased, the heart in its fleshly tendency would raise itself up and destroy whatever it is that is causing its shame. So we can note that this is a very counterintuitive posture into which God's word leads us by the hand. The apostles felt it, didn't they? When Jesus was going about his earthly ministry and the town rejected him, what did James and John say? Let's burn this place to the ground. And Jesus said, be quiet. You don't know anything. You don't understand anything. Isn't this the same impulse of Peter reaching for the sword? The thinking that men would mishandle the Lord brought him to a posture of pride, of raising up and seeking to beat down with force anything that might humiliate. We know the counter posture well. The posture of humility here commended for us as a servant looks to the hand of their master, as a maid servant to the hand of the mistress. This is the posture of humility, leaning into, as it were, the lowness which the cruel words were bringing about, entrusting oneself to the one who judges justly. You can recall the parable of the prodigal son. When he met his dismal end in terms of the lowest portion of his humility, what did he say? He didn't say, I'm going to go back and blame my father for letting me have what I wanted. He said, maybe my father will let me serve in his house as a servant. It was a humble cry from a broken heart. And what was it met with? The desire of the father to exalt beyond the son's wildest dreams. It is as the servants occupy the lowly position that God is so frequently pleased to exalt. And isn't this exactly what Christ says? When you come to a banquet, don't take the position of highest honor. Christen Lavransdatter, the seat of honor at the head of the table. That was reserved for the guest of honor. Don't be elbowing your way there. Take the lowest seat possible. Take the position lower than that seat. And then when the master of the feast comes and he sees you, he will say, friend, come sit in the place of honor. James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. And in this, we see the path of humility playing out perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not exalt himself, but rather became a servant, indeed, who said his entire ministry was to serve and not be served. And in this way, flipped our world on its head, saying, anyone who would be great among you, let him become least. The time of mockery is a time of temptation for our fleshly hearts to rise up in pride and demolish in violence that which we see rising against us. Christ takes us by the hand. God's word takes us by the hand and says, wait in humility. From the posture of humility, I am delighted to exalt, and this you will come to see my glory. Third, we wait in patience and perseverance. So our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy upon us. Jesus told the parable of what's been commonly designated the persistent widow in Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. I'll read it for you. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? It's a beautiful parable. It's a beautiful glimpse into our own hearts. The Lord supplying it to us. Why? Because he knows that we are prone to give up, to leave off, to get frustrated, to feel the store of patience run dry and seek our fares elsewhere. And here he reasons from the lesser to the greater. He says if the persistence of a widow, even to an unrighteous judge, was strong enough to move him to supply justice, how much more your heavenly Father, who is perfect in righteous, perfect in justice, and not only that, who delights to draw near to the widow, to the orphan, to the lowly, to the broken, to those who have been destroyed and cut down by the powers of this world, which all too frequently are God's people. He says, pray and do not give up. Continue to seek the Lord and do not give up. Press on in perseverance and do not give up. Parents, do we see our children fall into this mode? We do, don't we? We see them doing something that easily frustrates them, and you know that you could intervene and do it very easily and it would take care of it, but in so doing, you would rob them of an opportunity to learn the thing at hand, an opportunity to grow in the grace of patience. And so in your grand knowledge as a parent, knowing that the little bit of frustration that they have to endure is not going to be their ultimate undoing, you allow them to persist in difficult circumstances. If we can make those decisions for our children with our limited scope of knowledge, how much more our Heavenly Father, with perfect omniscience, with perfect understanding of everything that you need, with the desire to use all things to bring about your good, and all of his actions, all of his providences, including the delay of the Lord Jesus Christ, fall under the canopy of these considerations, how much more can we entrust ourselves to him in patience and taking up the command to continually seek his face in perseverance? And in this way, he preserves his people. Ecclesiastes 3 sets before us the staggering vision of the cosmos and the progression of time as an oscillation of seasons that are all under the wise design of God. This includes time to embrace, time to refrain from embracing, times of weeping and times of joy, times of tears, times of laughter, even to a grander consideration, times of war and times of peace. All things come to us from our Heavenly Father. And by this consideration, we are invited and ushered into a posture of patience and perseverance, desiring our heart to be aligned to whatever season he has us in, knowing that it is for our good. Fourth, we wait with petitions. Verse 3, have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. What a good prayer that is. So frequently we go into prayer with a specific list of requests, seemingly designing down to the last detail of what would be optimal to befall our lives. I'm obviously being hyperbolic, but in a sense I'm not. So frequently we come before the Lord with delusions of understanding that are not befitting to us. We barely know what we need in the next hour for our ultimate good, let alone with any grander consideration of our lives and the lives of God's people. And so here we have set before us such a pure and innocent and limited plea in terms of limiting the prescription of what we desire to come to pass. He doesn't prescribe the exact nature of the mercy. It's probably better to translate this grace. I'm not sure why they translate it mercy here. It's be gracious to me. Be kind to me. Lavish us with your graciousness. Now, mercy and grace are very tightly bound up. You think of God's grand self-revelation to Moses, the Lord, gracious and merciful. Perhaps no other combination of words is used more frequently to set forth who our God is. And so both are appropriate here as the psalmist simply casts himself upon God's character and promises. For his character is that he is gracious and merciful. This is who he is, and this has realized itself in full in extending promises of grace and mercy to his people. Is not this the very characteristic of the throne that Christ himself occupies? It is a mercy seat. He has come full of grace, and we have all received in him grace upon grace. If we seek grace from the Lord, he will give it. We pray with petitions that have been afforded to us from the Maker of heaven and earth, signed in the blood of the precious Son. And these he invites us to seek from his hand. Now, don't hear me downplaying the good of praying specifically. I do hope you will pray specifically. We will pray specifically according to the wisdom and the insight and the understanding that we have of both God's word and the circumstances in which he has his various people. But pray the promises. Pray them as God has designed them. Some of them are not as specific as our specificity loving hearts might desire. And perhaps that's part of the point, to posture us in humility before the Father to receive from heaven according to God's designs and not our own. And in this way, he extends his love to us. And last and relatedly, we wait with expectation. The promises can be prayed with a rich expectation that God delights to give the gifts that he instructs us to seek. The Lord's Prayer is full of rich provisions and promises, which Christ himself says that we are to seek from the hand of the Father. And in the supplying of the petitions to us, there is the assurance supplied to our hearts that we need not wonder if he is going to do these things. We need not wonder if he is going to magnify, sanctify his name. We need not wonder if he is going to advance his kingdom in the beloved Son. We need not wonder if he's going to supply our daily bread. Rather, the provision of the petitions is for the purpose of eliciting from our hearts a great confidence with which we approach him in hearty expectation, with the eyes of faith that are trained according to God's word to come to him for these provisions, not presumptuously, but as children who have been welcomed by the Father in the Son, and who have been assured that he will spare them no good thing. As we wait, we can wait expectantly, not because we are worthy, but because he has afforded us such a privileged position that one day will be vindicated for the eyes of the entire cosmos, which is longing for the revelation of the sons of God, and for which we too wait, learning patience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious, almighty, omnipotent, sovereign God, forgive us for our presumptuousness in terms of despising the call to wait, thinking that we are wiser than you. Humble our hearts. Place us in awe of your matchless majesty, the fount of good which you have opened up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Posture us with hearts of hope that take your word to be true, not just for what has taken place, but for what will take place. Posture us before your throne, waiting, and bring about good. We ask this in Christ. Amen.